We've read this morning from God's Word in 1 Kings chapter 17, what is for many of the Lord's people a very familiar story. It is part of the life story of the prophet Elijah. When we first read of Elijah, here in 1 Kings 17, he comes onto the scene very, very swiftly. But what we don't read here is of the time that he spent in prayer prior to his appearance before Ahab. Now, the reason we know that Elijah had been praying is because of what the Bible tells us by inspiration through the servant of God, James, in the New Testament. In James chapter 5, we read in verse 17, Elias, and of course that's the English transliteration from the Greek, it's the name Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So this is something that happened prior to what we read in 1 Kings 17 verse 1. Because there it tells us that Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. He was able to say this to Ahab because he had been spending time with God in prayer on the matter. And so, having spoken these words of warning to the wicked Ahab, the word of the Lord immediately came to Elijah, and he was removed to a very secluded place. It's called the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And that was a place of preparation. That was a place where the Lord had dealt with Elijah in mercy. And then, as we read on down the chapter, we see a rather interesting statement, which is in verse 6, that the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. What wonderful provision the Lord made for his servant from a very unusual source. If you know anything about ravens, and the Bible speaks of ravens as being birds that are unclean, ravens often are not even good to their own young, let alone providing for the Lord's servant. And yet here we have these birds controlled by God, sent by God every day on a regular basis, twice a day, to feed the Lord's servant, even though there was a famine in the land. And you may wonder where they got the bread and where they got the flesh. And I like to think that they got it from Ahab's table. Because that's the kind of God that we serve. So Elijah is there. He's drinking every day of that little brook that runs by him. And then after a while, it says in verse 7, the brook dried up. So that particular provision came to an end. And when you think about it, it's an interesting thought that Elijah is now suffering the consequences of his own praying. Because if you go back to verse 1, he warned Ahab that there would not be dew nor rain for these years, but according to my word, a period of 3.5 years according to James 5 verse 17. So it's no wonder that this brook begins to dry up, because there's no rain, the result of his own praying. Let me say to you who are saved this morning, when you pray for something, you better be prepared for the answer that God gives you. It may not be as you expect it to be. But I want you to see here something wonderful, that though there was a famine in the land, the very thing for which Elijah was responsible in a sense through his praying, and though Elijah's circumstances changed, God did not forsake his servant. I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon on this wonderful portion, and he made these comments. While the Lord did this, and he's talking about making the rain to cease and the dew not to fall, while he did this, he took care of his chosen ones. He took care that his chosen ones should be secure. If all brooks are dry, yet shall there be one reserved for Elijah. And if that should fail, God shall still preserve for him a place of sustenance. Nay, not only so, for God had not simply one Elijah, but he had a remnant according to the election of grace, who were hidden by 50s in a cave. And though the whole land was subject to famine, yet these 50s in the cave were fed, and fed from Ahab's table too, by his faithful, God-fearing steward, Obadiah. Spurgeon says, let us draw from this inference that come what may, God's people are safe. If the world is to be burned with fire, among the ashes there shall not be found the relics of a saint. If the world should again be drowned with water, as it shall not, yet should there be found another ark for God's Noah. Let convulsions shake the solid earth, let all its pillars tremble, let the skies themselves be rent in twain, yet amid the wreck of worlds the believer shall be as secure as in the calmest hour of rest. If God cannot save his people under heaven, he will save them in heaven. If the world becomes too hot to hold them, then heaven shall be the place of their reception and their safety. Be ye then confident when ye hear of wars and rumors of wars. Let no agitation distress you. Whatsoever cometh upon the earth, you beneath the broad wings of Jehovah shall be secure. Stay yourself upon his promise. Rest ye in his faithfulness, and bid defiance to the blackest future. For there is nothing in it direful for you. Notice that Elijah's circumstances changed. But still he waited for guidance from God. He didn't move until the Lord spoke to him. And so we see in verse 8 that once again, just as it was in verse 2, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, then there was this direction. You're to go to this particular place. And the Lord said, notice carefully in verse 9, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Underline that word, there. That was used before in verse number 4. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. See how they're under the control of divine sovereignty. The Lord is directing these animals to feed his servant, but in a particular place. And Elijah needed to be in that place to have that provision. He's in the will of God. He said, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And so it's the same in verse 9. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now, in all likelihood, the ravens were not aware that God was commanding them. And as I read the story of the woman at Zarephath, or Sarepta as it is in the New Testament, I don't think she was aware initially that the Lord was directing her. She was an instrument in God's hand, but I don't think she knew about God's command to her. Even though the Lord said, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. The idea is not that the widow woman was cognizant of that, but that she was being directed by providence in the thing. And that's very clear from what we read in the sequel. Because when Elijah asked her for the provision that he needed, she began to balk at that. And she said, well, I don't have a cake. I've just got a handful of meal, a little oil and a cruse. I'm gathering 2 sticks. I'm going to go in and I'm going to dress that for myself and for my son. We're going to eat it, and then we're going to die. She was not aware at that point that the Lord was in control of the situation. But let me emphasize to you folks today that we are reminded in this scripture, in Elijah's compliance with God's commands, first of all to go to Cherith, and then to remove from there and to go to Zarephath, we are reminded of the necessity of obedience. I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee, where? There. At that particular place. And my friends, if you're walking in obedience to the Lord, and you're in the place where God wants you to be, the Lord will meet your needs somehow, some way. Elijah obeyed the Lord, for it says in verse 10, so he arose and went. Verse 9, arise, get thee to Zarephath. Verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. Compliance, obedience to the Lord. And having been cared for by the ravens all that time and drinking from the brook, he is now to be sustained by a widow woman. Now before we look at the incident of special note here in this passage, I just want to mention something that is very important regarding this widow woman. She is a great example of sovereign grace and sovereign election. We believe that there is no other reason why God should choose out from among men a people for himself but his own good pleasure. If you think about this woman, there's nothing in her, there's nothing about her that is deserving of God's mercy. There is nothing that she can point to and say, this is why I deserve to be helped and blessed of God. In the first instance, she's not in Israel. She's in Zidon. She's outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. And when we go to Luke's Gospel chapter 4, we have our Lord Jesus' commentary on this woman. Very briefly, but very, very significantly, the Lord said this. Luke chapter 4, verse 25. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, and here we have the Lord putting his imprimatur upon that scripture. This is not a fable. This is not a fairy tale. This actually happened, and Jesus gave us the details of it. 3.5 year famine. He said there were many widows in Israel, but unto none of them, verse 26 says, unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now what is the Lord saying here? Well, the Lord is picking her out as an example, among other examples that he gave, of God choosing some and passing by others. Now I know that this is a doctrine that many chafe at and resist and become even angry at. But let me tell you, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 9 that God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is not of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. And rather than being a truth that would make any believer to be proud, this is such a humbling truth. What a privilege this widow enjoyed. Likewise, those of us who are saved today, the Lord has had mercy upon us. Why? Because we're better than somebody else? Because we've done certain things that other folks have not done, or we've not done things that other people have done? No, it's nothing to do with that. It is all of sovereign grace. It is all of distinguishing mercy. And how humbled we should be today that there's nothing that we have that we have not received. But I want you to focus in on this story, in the part of it that contains tremendous lessons for us as believers about God's unfailing supply for his own. Notice first of all concerning the widow here in 1 Kings 17, her great trouble. She was in trouble. She was in a state of distress. We read from verse 10 that when Elijah came to the gate of the city, that's the city of Zidon, or the city of Zarephath, which is in Zidon, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And why was she doing that? Because she didn't even have enough money for firewood. She was out there gathering sticks because she didn't have firewood at home to prepare a fire to make her little cake of bread. And Elijah called to her and he said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And notice what she said. Verse 12, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and for my son, that we may eat it and die." There are some folks, and I think they imagine Christians should never have any troubles or difficulties, that all should be well, all should be plain sailing for the Christian. And yet if we were to study the Word of God, just a cursory reading of certain scriptures, we know that God has not promised believers a life free of trials and problems. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples very clearly, without any ambiguity, John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You're going to have tribulation in this world. In the book of James, in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." It means different kinds of trials or tests. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Her great trouble is recorded here. That trouble obviously involved poverty. She's a widow. It appears that she's a widow whose husband never left her any provision. At least it was all gone. She's down to her last bite, literally. People talk about poverty today in our country, and I wonder sometimes if they know really anything of true poverty. And we, and I can speak personally today, know very little of this. I didn't grow up in a rich home. I didn't have anything close to what people call white privilege, whatever that is. But I can tell you this, we always had enough. And I do know this as well, that just because we don't know anything of poverty today, it's not to say that we never will. Because things could change very, very quickly. And this dear woman knew what poverty was. It's just an interesting point here about the actual place where she lived. It's called Zarephath from the Hebrew. That word means refining or smelting furnace. A refining or smelting furnace. Isn't that interesting? Because here's a widow, a woman who was certainly in a crucible of suffering, if you like, undergoing a very fiery trial. Here she is with her only child, her son. And both of them are in great peril. And as we've learned in some of the messages recently, God often puts his people into a furnace of testing and affliction. We read about Job some time ago, and how that he used that very terminology in Job chapter 23, verse number 10. "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He's looking upon himself and his experiences in terms of a piece of ore put into the furnace, gold that's being refined, so that it will come forth in a pure form. That's what trials do. And the book of 1 Peter speaks of this frequently. It is a book that's filled with references to trials and testing. For example, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, about God's salvation, he said, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," or trials, or testings, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." He goes on to say in chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Don't be thinking that this is not normal, that this is not something to be expected. He says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Thinking of this widow and her great trouble, it involved poverty. It also induced pessimism. Here is a woman who is not optimistic at all about her future. Look at this, verse 12 of 1 Kings 17. "And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth," she believed that much, "I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold," and here's the pessimism, "I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." She was convinced that it was now the end for herself and her only son. Here they were, suffering the effects of the famine. They're down to their last handful of meal, a little bit of oil in which to cook that meal and make those little cakes. They were going to eat that, and then they would have to die. And in her trouble, she failed to look up to the Lord. I think this is a really remarkable statement, because at the beginning of it, she says, "As the Lord thy God liveth." Well, if that's true, and the word there, Lord, it's in small capitals in our authorized version, it's the word Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the I Am, the one who can meet the needs of his people. "As the Lord thy God liveth," she said. And yet, we're going to die. She did not say, "My God," you will notice. She said to Elijah, "As the Lord thy God liveth." Let me ask you this morning, is that your situation? You could say to me, or you could say to some other believer, "As the Lord thy God liveth." But he's not my God. How much better it would be for you to be able to say, "The Lord my God liveth." Just read through the book of Psalms and the number of times that the psalmist is able to say, "My God," or "My Lord." Or as it was with Thomas when he fell at the feet of Jesus, when he saw those bleeding wounds, he said, "My Lord and my God." What assurance there is there. But here's a lady and she's looking at her circumstances. You might say, well, quite naturally she would. If you're in those circumstances, wouldn't you be thinking the way she thought you would if you weren't trusting the Lord? The Word of God tells us in Matthew chapter 14, from verse 29, that the Lord said to Peter, "Come," and when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Peter's problem there was that he stopped looking in the direction of the Lord And he started looking at the circumstances around and about him. And we're just the same, aren't we? Let's not condemn Peter, because we're just the same. In fact, if you think about Peter, how he got out of that boat and walked in the water, would you have done that? Don't be too hard on Peter. All the rest of the disciples were still in the boat. Peter was actually walking in the water to go to Jesus. But the problem was that he started to realize his circumstances. And he sees the boisterous waves and the wind blowing and the billows, and he begins to be afraid. And in our times of trouble, men and women, so often we're walking by sight instead of by faith. We're not looking to the Lord. We're looking to the circumstances. We're caught up with the barrel. We're caught up with the little crews that are almost empty. We're thinking about the fact that there's only one handful of meal in the barrel. There's only a little taste of oil in the crews. Instead of looking to the God who is able to meet the need. We have her great trouble here, but also when we think about this, there's her great trial. And I mean this in a different sense. Because in verse 13, she was tested by God's servant Elijah. After she said, I'm just going to go out here, I'm going to get some sticks to make a fire, I'm going to dress this meal and oil for me and my son, and then we're going to eat it and we're going to die. Elijah said unto her, verse 13, fear not. Don't be afraid, dear. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. What? Are you kidding, Elijah? You want me to take this that I'm going to prepare for me and my son, and you want me to make you a cake first? She was tested. This was a trial. And in our Christian lives, it may be that we will be asked in certain circumstances, and we will be, to put the cause of God first. And to put others first. Before self. And even before family. The call of God, it is so clear. But friendship's call and home is dear. How lonely was the path Christ trod, then wilt thou not go through with God. If you do that, God will meet your need. And this was the word in verse 14, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel. She mentioned in verse 12, as the Lord thy God liveth. So Elijah said, well, let me tell you what this Lord God of Israel says. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Fear not. But that's exactly the problem with us, isn't it? We are afraid to do God's will. We are afraid often to put the Lord first and to trust Him. How will my needs be met? Well, God will test you, Christian, to see if you're willing to put Him first. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Again, we're reminded of an incident in the life of our Lord Jesus in His ministry in Luke chapter 9. And the Lord Jesus said at that time in verse 23 to all of the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him deny himself. Self-denial. I think this is relevant to the matter of even the practical giving of God's people to the work of God. Yes, I do believe in tithing, and I believe in giving offerings to the Lord. People say, oh, you're going to start talking about money. Well, the Bible talks about our money. The Bible talks about our finances. The Bible talks about these matters. Paul gave two chapters over to it in 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. And I've been taught since I was knee-high to a grasshopper to tithe and to give offerings to the work of the Lord. And the Lord has always met my need, and many other believers can testify to the same thing. Now, I don't say this so that people will give to my church. I don't know what church you belong to, even many of you who are watching today. But if you belong to a good, sound, gospel-preaching church, and your soul is fed from that ministry, you should be tithing and giving offerings to that ministry. That's biblical. That's scriptural. Are you putting the Lord first in your giving? Some people think, well, I'll see whether I can afford to give anything to God after I pay all my bills and after I take care of all the other things that I want to do. No, no. God's portion needs to be set aside first, each and every week. Let me read to you some verses that I know preachers are often accused of talking about a lot. Maybe some of them talk about it too much, but it has never been expunged from my Bible. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, "Bring ye all the tithes," that's the tenth parts, "into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." What a wonderful promise that is. But it's preceded by these words, verse 8 and verse 9. "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." You've heard of people, and it's said of them, well, money burns a hole in his pocket. Let me tell you, there's a lot of Christians, and God's money is burning a hole in their pocket. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in the first two verses, he said, "Now concerning the collection," let's talk about that, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Just when you're meeting together for worship on the Lord's day, you set aside that portion that is for God. It may not be just in the matter of finance that the Lord will test and try you, but he will try you to see if you're willing to put him first. Notice that's the word that Elijah used in verse 13 of this chapter. "But make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son." The Lord first. The Lord's cause first. That should be true also of your time. That should be true of any talents that you have. Put them to use for God first and foremost. Her great trouble is here. Her great trial is here. But I want you to notice then in verse 15, her great trust is here. Here are the words in verse 14. Elijah says, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Let me tell you, dear, what God says. "The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." Now notice something very careful here. It's really important. He didn't say the barrel of meal is going to be filled to the brim and the cruse of oil is going to be full. He didn't say that. He said the barrel of meal will not waste and the cruse of oil will not fail. She was promised that God would meet her need and no more. But notice the reaction, verse 15. "And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the margin of the Authorized Version makes it clear that this was a full year. Think of that. 12 months this went on. Obviously, as we read verse 15, when it tells us that she went and did what Elijah said, her fear was overcome, and she began to act in faith. Why? Because she trusted God's word that was spoken by Elijah. Thus saith the Lord God. And men and women, that's what faith does. Faith leans entirely upon what God has said. Thus saith the Lord. And doesn't that apply when it comes to God's salvation? Romans 10:17 reminds us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does the scripture tell us about salvation? Well, it tells us of our need for salvation. It tells us about our sins. It tells us about God's condemnation and the consequences of our sins. It also tells us of Christ, of his perfect life, about his death on Calvary's cross, about the atonement that he made for us there. And we must believe the record that God has given of his Son. That's what faith does. Faith rests entirely, 100%, on his finished work. And that's how we're saved. That's how we're saved. Romans chapter 4 speaks about justification. And in verse 5, there's a wonderful statement made. But to him that worketh not, forget about your good works. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's how you're saved. By faith in Jesus Christ, by receiving his merit as yours. And of course, after you're saved, you have to go on living by faith. Trusting God's word, leaning upon God's promises. And this is what we're told in 1 Kings chapter 17. You notice that in verse 9, the Lord told Elijah to go to Zidon and dwell there. And behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Elijah himself had proved the Lord to be as good as his word, and he's now being tested. But he had faith in the promise of God. But did the widow trust God? Yes, she did. She began to prove the Lord, and she showed her great trust by her actions. Obedience is the proof of the existence of true faith. That's how we know that someone has saving faith. By the works of their life. We learn this in the book of James, in chapter 2, verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. True faith is shown to be true by the works that it produces. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says of Abraham, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. He obeyed by faith. And that's what Christians do. You consider again this widow woman. Unbelief says, I'm going to make this meal and we're going to die. Faith says, God shall supply all of our needs. See again verse 14, he mentions the Lord. The Lord, Jehovah, God of Israel. The covenant-keeping God. One whose word we can trust. And let me say to you this morning that if you call upon the name of the Lord, he will save you. If you ask the Lord Lord, take away my sins, make me a new creature in Christ, He will answer that prayer. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you. Hallelujah. He will save you now. Think again of this woman and her great trust. But that was something that continued so that she had a great testimony. Let us look at that in verse 16. We'll read verse 15. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. She obeyed. And she and he, that's Elijah, and her house, that's she and her son, did eat many days, a full year. And notice carefully, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. The great testimony that this widow woman had was of an unfailing supply from God. See, God's word cannot fail. If God's word had failed, then Elijah would have been made to look like a fool and God would have been a liar. But this woman could give the testimony that the word of the Lord did not fail. And let me emphasize this. God never filled the barrel with meal, nor did he fill the cruse with oil. Every time she went to the barrel of meal, there was just a handful. That's what it means when it says that the barrel of meal wasted not. It means that when she took the handful out, there was still a handful there. When she had a little bit of oil that she poured out to mix with those cakes to make the meal, the oil was still just a little bit in the cruse. And no doubt this woman would have been thinking, if she was anything like us, here I am at breakfast time, I've taken the handful of meal, I've taken the little bit of oil, what if I go back at noon and there's nothing there? But she goes back at noon and there's a handful of meal. And there's a little bit of oil in the cruse. Same thing at supper time. And that happened every day. For 12 months. The Lord continued to meet her need. Now why did the Lord do this? There may be a number of reasons. One preacher, I believe it was Spurgeon, said that God didn't fill the barrel of meal to the brim, because in a time of famine, it would have put her in great danger, because a lot of people would have heard in the neighborhood, there's a widow woman there, she's got a big barrel full of meal, let's go get it. She's got a cruse and it's full of oil, let's go get it. So the Lord never allowed her to have that much, just one handful of meal, just a little bit of oil. Another suggestion is that this woman was being kept prayerful. She was being kept trusting, because she would have to pray as we do today in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It's not, Lord, give us this week, or give us this month, or give us this year so that we can live in advance. No, it is, give us this day our daily bread. The Lord will meet your need, not your greed, but He will meet your need. And you'll be able to give that testimony. There hath not one word of His promise ever failed. Here you have a barrel that's never filled with meal. Another reason why that would have happened, God never filled the barrel with meal, is because if He had, it would have wasted. It would have gone bad. It would have begun to breed worms and stink. Remember that in the story of the manna? How that the Lord gave the manna every day, and when they tried to keep it over to the next day, it bred worms and it stank. This meal, this grain, would have gone bad. No doubt about that. But the Lord didn't allow it to go bad. He just allowed this to be one handful each and every day. And a little bit of oil in the cruse. And so her faith must continue to be exercised daily. But the great thing is this, men and women, while the barrel was never filled, and the cruse was never filled, they were never emptied either. That's why it tells us in verse 16, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which is spake by Elijah. And so the widow could testify to the faithfulness of the Lord, to the truth of his holy word. In the book of Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45, it says, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. And it says in chapter 23 of the same book and verse 14, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. This is Joshua. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Brethren and sisters, I'm speaking to people today, and I know you've proved this in your Christian life. The Lord has never failed you once. Well, you may have been brought down to a point you thought you were at the extremity. But you got up this morning and you had your breakfast. You've still got a roof over your head. You've still got a car on the road, even though it might be a banger and might need a lot of work. But the Lord is meeting your need. The Lord is providing. He's as good as his word. Back there in Genesis 22, the Lord revealed himself to Abraham as Jehovah Jireh, which literally means the Lord will see or the Lord will provide. And obviously, in the first instance, it's talking about Christ. It's talking about the cross. It's talking about the provision of a lamb for a sacrifice for sin. But nonetheless, it's a word that applies to many other things as well. He is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. He has promised to do so. I think back to what happened in Exodus chapter 16 in relation to the aforementioned manna. The Bible records in Exodus 16 and verse 21, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. Verse 35, and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years. Think about that. 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Daily provision every single day. The Lord met their needs. Can the Lord not meet your need? Can the same God who met the widow's need not give to you and to me an unfailing supply? And I don't just mean in terms of practical things. I don't just mean in terms of material things or financial things, but in every way, including spiritually. Doesn't the Lord have a word for your soul every day? Don't you go back to the well and continue to draw water from the wells of salvation every day? Doesn't the Lord give you a fresh bunch of manna for your soul as you come to read your Bible each and every day, or you come to the house of the Lord and you get another word from God? And yes, you'll come to a portion that you've read 200 times and you'll see something there and think, well, my, I never thought of that before. What a wonderful God we have who continues to supply our need. Many can testify to the faithfulness of God, materially and spiritually. Sometimes the Lord just gives us enough in our store of faith to be doing. Sometimes I think if the Lord gave us too much grace, we would start to become proud. But He keeps us leaning upon Him. And when it comes to the matter of trusting God, one of the greatest examples of that in the relatively modern era was a man called George Mueller. George Mueller was a man who operated several orphanages. He worked for the Lord faithfully and did so by faith. One time when he was holding meetings, he and his wife were down to their last few pence. His wife said, "George, could we not maybe take up an offering? Could we not just tell people that there's a need and if they want to give to it, they could give to it?" He said, no, we're not doing it. We're going to trust the Lord. We're going to ask the Lord to supply the need." And so he never took up an offering. He would have maybe had a box sitting at the door, and if anybody wanted to put anything into it, they could, but he would not ask for money. And there's a famous story, it's a true story, of Mueller in one of the orphanages. When the children were coming out to have breakfast, and there was no breakfast, the larder was empty. The cupboards were bare. George Mueller got the children together at their tables as usual with their little knives and forks, and he said, "Children, we're going to pray. We're going to thank God for the provision of our meal today." There was no meal. There was nothing on the table. There was nothing in the kitchen. But he prayed. And as he prayed, there was a knock came to the door of the orphanage. When they opened the door, there was a man who was a bread server. He had a bread cart, which in those days would have been drawn by a horse on a wagon. One of his wagon wheels had come off the cart. And he said to Mr. Mueller, "I've broken down. I won't be able to get this bread delivered to all the places where it's supposed to go. Could you use it?" And so those children gleefully went out to that cart and began to carry all that bread indoors, and it lasted them not just for that day, but for many days. Ah, that was just a coincidence, wasn't it? That was just a happenstance. Ah, that was just something that happened that could have happened any time. No. Listen. God, my God, shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The Lord has given us his promise that he will give to us an unfailing supply. And when it comes to the grace of God, we know that he giveth more grace. When the burdens grow greater, he addeth more strength. When the labours increase, to added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Be encouraged, brethren and sisters, this morning. Be not dismayed, whatever betide. God will take care of you. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail. May the Lord help us to trust his word. May the Lord help us to lean upon his promise. May the Lord help us to be able to give this testimony of an unfailing supply. May God bless his word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.